So as most of you know, I left on Monday the 26th for Uganda. I go there twice a year, primarily to teach these students. And we started 14 more students, which is good. But it took me 45 hours to get there, which was not good. The good part was that I made it. The bad part was I was out of sleep for a couple days. I can't sleep on the plane. I had a colleague with me, Pastor Roy. He sits down and he's just out. And I'm not. So I'm a little fuzzy this morning, but thank you for putting up with me. So as I arrived there, you can imagine I was tired, a little grumpy, I admit, and with high expectations that people would come prepared. You know, have you ever gone someplace and you think, people should come, I'm prepared, they should be prepared too, and they're not? How does that make you feel? Yeah, same here. And so I was asking about this one person. I said, where's he at? He says he's dedicated to the program. Where's he at? So I was jumping to judgment, humbled by finding out that he was in an accident in the hospital. These students, some of them travel 6 to 8 hours on a bus that shouldn't be on the road, packed in like sardines. Well, this bus crashed, and some went to the hospital, and this young student went to the hospital. I don't know the status. I was checking this morning. I'm hoping he's okay. My point is that I feel bad that I had this expectation, and the poor guy was in dire straits. It's amazing what the Church of God in Uganda will do for God's church. He's not alone. Again, 6 to 8 hours of traveling. And then when you get off the bus, you get on a little boda-boda, which is a motorcycle that fits 1 to 7 people. I'm not kidding. I've seen them. They pile on there. One time I saw a guy zoom by and my leaders were laughing. Did you see that? No. There were 2 live guys, and they were transporting a dead guy on the motorcycle going down because transporting bodies are so expensive over there. Crazy what they'll do. My point is that I was driving in this morning, and I was realizing that most of the houses I passed were probably not going to leave and come to church. In this village, the township, the county, the state, most won't attend church. And that saddens me. Not that they won't be in church, but they don't have a relationship with Christ so that they might come to church. Even being drawn into that relationship with Christ. So today, the questions that I have, that I've been received from you, is what does the Bible say about the church and why should we care? What does the Bible say about the church and why should we care? More importantly, what did God intend the church to look like? So we're going to be reading just 2 verses from Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Please stand as I read. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as some in their habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. May God bless us as we study his word. You may be seated. That was brief. Thank you for standing. All right. What does the Bible say about the church, and why should we care? So let's talk about first, answer several questions. Number one is, whose is it? Who does the Bible say the church belongs to? We are a church affiliated with the Church of God out of Anderson, Indiana. It was started in the 1880s. And so while some of the answers that I give are specific to the Church of God in our Reformation movement, we call it. The answers are also for the broader Church of God. In Acts 20, verse 28, it's recorded that Paul is speaking. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for, what's it say? The church of God, which he obtained by his own blood or with his own blood. The early leaders of the church of God, of which we are part, specifically chose this name because they could see it in the scriptures. There it is, church of God. From the beginning, the church of God was based on the teachings of scripture. We believed that we should do as much as we're able to what the Bible says. And so from Acts 20:28, we begin to understand to whom the church belongs. The church belongs to God. Say that with me. The church belongs to God, specifically through his son Jesus, through Christ. Because according to what we just read, Christ obtained the church with his own blood. I mentioned to you that after my 45-hour trip to Uganda, the reason why it was so long is because as I was leaving here, it was that snowstorm that enveloped our area, not only us, but also Washington Dulles. And so when we got to Washington, D.C., our plane was delayed because it had been sitting out in the tarmac for 2 days covered with snow. So it took a while to de-ice it, actually over an hour to de-ice. And as a result, we were late getting into Europe and transferred to a different flight to go through Dubai in the Middle East and back. And I'm well-traveled, but more than I wanted to be in that moment. But as I walked in, so we left the airport, went right into class. I had high expectations, as you can imagine, for people to be ready. Expectations that the students would pay attention to what we were teaching, also, and the quality of their work. Have you ever experienced that? Where you have invested in something, and you're giving it to someone else, and they treat it with meh. Anyone? Just me? When you put in your all into something, when you pay a high price, maybe you've done this personally. You bought a product, a phone, cost a lot of money, or a house, or a car, or something precious to you. When something costs you something, you have expectations. True? True? Okay. Then imagine how Jesus feels. As Paul puts it, you, the church, were bought with a price. That's 1 Corinthians 6:20. Jesus obtained the church by his own blood. In other words, he gave his life for the church. Now, this is why myself and other leaders should take seriously what God says about his church. Because Jesus took it seriously as well. In fact, Jesus took the church personally. On this rock, he told Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Later in Acts chapter 9, we read this recently as well, Saul the apostle is going to Damascus to raise a ruckus, to persecute the church, and Jesus appeared to him, knocked him down, and spoke to him. He didn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you giving my church a hard time? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you, what's it say? Persecuting me. He takes you, the church, seriously. If you are the church, he takes you seriously, and it takes you. He takes you personally. However you're treated, he feels that you're treating. However you're treated, he's being treated. Now, before we move on, I think we need to soak in that moment. Or that thought for a moment, that Jesus is not a philosophy that we follow or a guru that paved the way for us. Although life is always better as we follow Jesus. More specifically, Jesus is life. Jesus is eternal life. He's the life found in his followers. He's the life of his church. Without Jesus, loved ones, there is no church. Without Jesus, there is no church. I sat next to a lovely lady going from Brussels to, Entebbe to Brussels. Had a good conversation. She's involved in Bible translation. Fascinating. But in the conversation, I didn't hear anything about Jesus. In fact, as she was talking about her church, it was also always about the church, the work that the church did, social justice and so on. Nothing wrong with it necessarily. But the church and what we do in it is centered upon Jesus Christ. Her view of the church was different. It's based on cultural expectations of the church. But mark my words, we talk today about our vision, our mission, our strategy, our values, and we should. Each are important, but only in the light of our view of Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. What's the rest of it say? No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the way, the truth, and the life, the eternal life. And the only way to the Father is through him. Period. Full stop. Not what the stuff we do, but what he's done. What he did on the cross for us. He takes the church very, very seriously and personally, and we should as well. A high view of Jesus gives the answer to the next question. Okay? So we had, who does the church belong to? Now, who's the church? Who's the church? It's taken from a Greek word, ekklesia. I'm probably saying it wrong. It just simply means the called out ones. What do I mean by called out? If we use this word in a secular way, it means an assembly of the people convened at the public place of the council for the purpose of deliberating. It's a long phrase. It simply means citizens gathering together to deliberate on something important. So for the church, specifically for Christianity, we are called out of our old sinful lives by the Holy Spirit to deliberate about Jesus. Amen? Specifically, this is translated as church. We are called out by the Spirit to deliberate and focus upon Jesus. But we don't use those terms, do we? We say we are going to church. We're asking people, do you attend church, right? We look at it as a building. In fact, we have a nursery rhyme. This is the church. This is the steeple. We open the doors and we see all the people, right? The church is the people. You are. If you're in Christ Jesus today, you're the church. The church is the people. What people? It's the gathering or the assembly of the saints. We've talked about this before. The saints, some translations say, the holy ones. To the church of God that is in Corinth, this is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Paul writes, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, let's read the rest, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both the Lord and ours. Whether you want to admit it or not, if you're a Christ follower, you're a saint. Yeah. And some of your wives are going, I don't know them like I know them. Or the other way around. The saints are those who have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is who a saint is. Don't miss this. Saints are not called saints because of their behavior. The title is bestowed upon you, upon any Christ follower. Saints are saints because God has called them to be saints. I'll give you an example. On May 14th, 1988, was one of the better days of my life. I was able to be called the husband of Sherry on that day. I was given the title before I showed myself to be a husband. You get it? Right? And Sherry will admit there's times that I've done that well, and there's other times. But I got the title first. Loved ones, your title as saint comes first, and then God enables you, empowers you to live it out. Does that make sense today? All right. Who here is a saint? Most of you got that. Good job. You are called and entitled by God to be a saint. Now, people may gather in a worship service. songs are led and the people sing. Prayers are said as heads are bowed in the honoring of the moment. Someone may even read from the Bible, and a teacher might try to expand upon it and explain what was read. But make no mistake, all of that could be done and done well, but it is only by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit moving through his called out ones, his saints, that such a gathering can be called a church service. Only by God. This is why in the Church of God, we say your Christian experience makes you a member. It's not a human designation, it's God's designation. So we've identified the owner and those who belong to the church. Now let's ask another question. What does the church do? What's the church do? By the way, if you want to have 7 long sermons about it, you can go to last year about this time. We did a series on this. But in short, the church does whatever the Lord says, right? There was a question that I received, why are there so many denominations? Well, it happens because people, churches, have strong opinions about what the Bible says or does not say, about what the Lord is telling the church to do, especially when it comes to matters of salvation. That tends to divide as people center in on what they believe the Bible says. In the Church of God, for example, we believe that the sinfulness of man is a real problem, solved by a real Savior. Some denominations don't agree. We believe that the salvation and judgment is only through Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, all will be judged. The righteous to eternal life with Jesus, the wicked to eternal separation from God in a real place called hell. Some denominations disagree with that. There are examples of our beliefs in which we will not waver. And this has been the case from the beginning of the church. From the Acts chapter 2 moment when the Holy Spirit came and the church was created, from that point, people have been dividing over specific issues and typically salvation issues. And so we do our best. We read the Bible and seek to do what the Lord tells us to do. And we may not always do it right, but our intent is to glorify God in the doing. Well, what else does the church do? God commands his church to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that according to the scriptures, Jesus Christ came to die for our sins and was buried, and according to the scriptures, raised again on the third day to give us the hope of our own resurrection as we repent and give our lives to him. This is good news. You can say amen right there. This is what God has commanded, and Jesus modeled it. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus, in his first sermon, he says this, from that time, read it with me, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was his first sermon. And then, as a bookend to the end of his ministry, as he's ready to ascend into heaven, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe or to obey all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. We see that the kingdom was ushered in by the arrival of Jesus, and as all authority has been given to him, he commands us as our king. The church is a kingdom of God church. Of all that makes the church distinct from the culture, this is powerful. As someone said at the beginning of this country, we serve no king but King Jesus. No king but King Jesus. Our king sits upon the throne of the majesty on high, and his name is Jesus. We need to declare that boldly, openly, and often. Okay, what else are we called to do? God definitely has a plan for his church, loved ones. I'm going to read to you Ephesians 4, 11 to 14. And God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds is also could be a pastor, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. God provides leaders for the church with a singular focus to equip the saints, everyone who raised their hand, that was you, equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body, the church of Christ. How long should we do that? Until we are mature through the knowledge of Christ, a knowledge that is not to know of God, but to actually know God through a reconciled relationship with Him. That is a big difference. You can know of a sports figure that you like, know of a politician or a movie star or someone far away. You could know of them, but do they know you? Can I tell you that when you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, He knows you and you know Him. And now you have a reconciled relationship with Him. So what's the purpose of this arrangement, this teaching, this maturing? So that we would not be swayed by the cultural distractions that whip us back and forth like the cold winds of February in Northeast Ohio. Believe me, they're cold. I came from 70s and 80s, and I get here, and it's cold. All right, God's plan is for us to be mature. We're mature through obedience to the King. And then, as the church obeys, God's power makes the church holy. Ephesians 5, 25, 27. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water through the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The church has been called to be a holy church. Church, a church who's preparing for the return of Christ. This, loved ones, is the church. So the last part of our question at the very beginning was, why do you care? Or why should you care? What's the big deal? You should care about whatever Jesus cares about. And Jesus cared about His church. Enough to die for her. That's how much He cared for her. And if you've experienced the salvation of Christ, then you're a member of His church, sitting among your fellow members. Look around you. Look around you. I'll wait. The church is you. Look around you. Say, hi, church. Hi, church. It's y'all. Ewins, as they say in Northeast Ohio. The church, by the way, needs you just as you need the church. This is at God's direction. And to those who are online, some of you cannot be physically present. I've talked to you and I know that. But I believe that you're still spiritually connected. But for those who are online, but maybe you can be physically present, please come. Also, I've known that people listen from across the country, even in Uganda, wherever you're at, be connected into a body of believers. They need you, and you need them. In your notes, God has given us the church to live out the holy life in Christ Jesus. God has given us the church to live out the holy life in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a notion that you don't need to be a Christ follower. I'm sorry, you don't need to be in the church in order to be a Christ follower. And I think temporarily that might be true. But we learned some lessons in the pandemic, didn't we? We need God. We need each other. I've said this story before, but it bears repeating. D.L. Moody, Dwight L. Moody, was an evangelist in the 1800s. You've heard of the Moody Network or the Moody Bible College, named after him. And he was sitting in a room with a friend, and they were right in front of a fire getting the warmth of a cold day. And the friend was talking about how he's a Christian, but he really doesn't need the church. Don't really need it. And Dwight listened. Then he grabbed some fire tongs and pulled an ember out and put it on the hearth. Said nothing. And waited. What do you think happened to that ember? Got cold. And he looked at his friend. His friend looked at him. And then he took that same, Dwight took the same implement and took that ember and put it back in the fire. And what happened? Got warm again. See, God has given his church so that we might be warm together. That we might build up the church as we build up each other, as we are spurred on toward love and good deeds, as we are encouraging one another, and all the day as we see, all the more as we see the day approaching. The early church gathered together so that they might live life to prepare for God's return through his son Jesus. Shouldn't we do the same? Okay, so now what? We know who the church is, who it belongs to. Now what do we do? I'm going to ask you a few more questions, then we'll close up. One, what have you done with your sin? What have you done with your sin? Because the easy answer is repent. When you hold on to your sin, you let go of Christ. You can't do both. Sin is not to be an option for a Christ follower. But instead, in Hebrews 12:1, it describes it as a weight. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin, which does what? What does it say? That clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. See, if you're holding on to sin and guilt and shame that comes with it, lay it down at the feet of Jesus. Let it go and run. Run the race that's been marked out for you. What have you done with your sin? And now, what have you done with Jesus? That question may be the most important question of our lives. Who is Jesus to you? So, my thought, if you're going to be a part of the church, if you're going to be a part of who Jesus is to completely trust him. He's the righteous one who died for you and lives for you still. And through his Spirit, he not only washes away every sin, but gives you the power to live that holy life. Hebrews 12:2 goes on and say, look into Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What do you do with Jesus? You look to him, your Savior, your King. Thirdly, what have you done with God's church? Notice again, I didn't say my church. I didn't say your church. Although we belong, it's God's church. Some suggest, as that friend of Dwight Moody's, there's no reason to go to church. And maybe you've agreed or tempted to do so. Loved ones, take care. See, some say that you could be a Christian without a church, and technically that may be briefly true, but I don't believe it is over the long term. Why? Well, first, biblically, there's no place in the New Testament that says Christians are without a church. We need each other. Secondly, when we're in faithful fellowship with other believers, we receive what God has commanded we do, to be transformed together in the likeness of the Son of God. And thirdly, if we want to be like Jesus, then we seek community like Jesus. I mean, and by the way, it doesn't mean that it's going to be easy, because did you know churches are full of people? And people are scary sometimes. Amen? And so we don't let that persuade us not to be in church, but instead, through the power of Jesus, we come into fellowship with others and we grow in that fellowship. I mean, look at Jesus with his disciples. They bickered, they argued, they're thick-headed. Jesus demonstrated great patience. I mean, he was even walking with the one and then washed the feet of the one who committed horrific treachery called betrayal. His name is Judas. This is Jesus and the example that he has for us. And Peter himself denied Jesus 3 times. How do you think that felt? I mean, I can imagine one of us going, that's it, I'm done. Amen? But Jesus stuck with them, and he sticks with you, and he sticks with me. See, when I hear someone say they don't want to be in fellowship with other believers, sometimes I hear someone who's been hurt, and that's real. If that's you, on behalf of the church, please forgive us. It was never the intent to harm anybody, but sometimes it happens. forgive us. We don't always get it right. But to be honest, to be transparent, sometimes I hear that, and it's simply people not wanting to be in fellowship. They'd rather be alone. If that's you, can I tell you, you're missing the whole point? See, we meet together to pray to Christ together. We meet together to learn from Christ together. We meet together to have fellowship through Christ together. We meet together to grow in Christ together and become more and more like Jesus together. For the saints, whether you're in this room or online, and consider yourself a member of this church or another one, listen up. If you come to services on Sunday, that's a great start, but it's only a start. A few things to consider in view of God's church. Number one, not to give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. And this is more than Sunday service. Get, if you're not already in there, get into a discipleship group. We have them on Sunday mornings. We have them on Wednesday nights. There's one on Thursday night for all adults. There's one for young adults on Sunday. You know, you have a card in front of you. Fill that out. Say, I want to be in a discipleship group. We'll find one for you. You need to be in fellowship like that. Because it's one thing to listen to this guy go on for too long. It's another to get across the table from one another and ask, how's your soul? That's an important question to ask and answer. We're not to give up meeting together. We're not to give up serving together. Service, whether it's in the church, in your home, in your community, and in the world, where are you serving? And if you cannot answer that question, I have great news for you. I can help you answer that question. We can. Just send it into the church office. Again, one of those little cards that's in front of you, and we'll talk to you. Because it's important not only for the church, that is your fellow believers, but also for you. If you're not serving, you're missing out. So we're also not to give up giving together, demonstrating your own personal generosity, not only to the church, but whenever and wherever you see a need. See, each one, according to scriptures, I don't have that up for you. It's 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Remember, cheerful comes from the word hilaros, which means hilarious. So we're to give hilariously. I should hear so much laughter out in that narthex as you're laying down your tithe, baby. Someone starts laughing, you go, well, there's another gift. So let me help you. I grew up in a family that was careful to save more money than spent because a teacher's salary is meager. It was back then, still is today, unfortunately. And so I didn't learn from my parents. I learned to be frugal, but I didn't understand generosity because they didn't share that with me. But early on, as Sherry and I got married, we decided we're going to give 10%. That's an Old Testament principle, to take whatever you bring in, take 10%, and give it to the church. And that's where it starts. That's just a mark of a generous life. You keep on or generous in wherever you are, whether it be out in the community, whether you see a need and feel a need, to live a life generously. And here in this church, we've seen this. Someone declares a need, and we rally around, and we try to meet that need. But we learn also later to live in a way that allows us to be generous in other ways to those who are in need. Now, just because I didn't know what my parents were doing doesn't mean that they weren't generous. Because later, as I came alongside them, I learned that they were incredibly generous to their church, which didn't surprise me, but it was good for me to know. They were living out the principle Jesus gave us when he said, do not let your right hand or your third son know what your right left hand is doing. Does that make sense? You know, they didn't share that with me because they were generous because God called them generous, not because I was curious. So, not give up giving together, not give up serving together, not give up meeting together, and don't give up encouraging each other together. There is a day that is approaching. The true saint realizes this and takes that day seriously. We've been promised that on that day we shall see Jesus. So until that day, we're going to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Only the church could do this. and pray for one another, sincerely caring that we all grow to maturity through the knowledge of Jesus, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In your notes, God has given us the church to live out the holy life, preparing us to see Jesus on that day. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. I really want you and me to have a good day on that day. Amen? Every day, we are truly one day closer to seeing Jesus face to face. And God has provided his church to prepare his church to each other by the power of the Holy Spirit for that day.